Question for you as we begin this morning. How would you define power? Sadly, the number one answer among young people today is money. Maybe for you, power is seen in physical strength, or maybe in a muscle car with 454 under the hood. Maybe power for you is the sound of a generator during an ice storm, or maybe the incessant pounding of ocean waves. There is great power in water. And I'd like to share with you an interesting story about the power of water. It took place in France after the First World War. Thomas Edward Lawrence, 1888 to 1935, he preferred to be known by his initials, T.E., but history refers to him as Lawrence of Arabia. He was a British archaeological scholar and military strategist. During the First World War, he aided the Arabs in defeating the Turks of the Ottoman Empire that were united with Germany. After the war, he took some of his Arab friends to Paris to show them the sights. And they went to the Louvre, they went to the Arc de Triomphe, they went to Napoleon's tomb. They went down Champs-Élysées, the famous avenue in Paris, and they yawned. They were bored. They weren't interested at all at what Lawrence wanted to show them was the glory of this part of the Western Empire. Instead, they were most fascinated, interested at what was in their hotel. Specifically, in the bathroom. More specifically, they were interested in the bathtub faucet. They discovered that when you turned the lever, water came out. And in copious amounts. I mean, it just kept coming and kept coming. And they turned it off, and then they turned it back on again, and it still came. And it turned it off again, and they turned it on again. They were absolutely enamored, overcome, overwhelmed at the wonder of the bathtub faucet. When the time came for them to leave Paris, Lawrence met them at their hotel in their room and caught them red-handed trying to take the faucet with them. They explained in haste, well, you know how dry it is in Arabia. What we need are faucets. And if we just have a number of faucets, we'll have all the water we need. Of course, Lawrence shook his head and he tried to explain to them the vast and elaborate water system that allowed water to come out of these faucets. It began with rain and snow in the Alps. It just doesn't happen by magic that you turn a lever and water comes out. No, the faucet has to be properly piped into the system. The text before us this morning parallels this account of the bathtub faucet. Without being properly piped in to the source. And that source is with a capital S. And unless we are properly piped into the source, there will be no power. There will be no water. There will be no profit in that metal receptacle we call a faucet. But if that faucet is properly piped in, oh, there is great benefit. There is great aid. There is great power available. We're in Ephesians chapter 1. We have been here for the last week and a half, month and a half, rather. And you remember that in this chapter, there are but three sentences. The first sentence is a salutation. The second sentence is what we call 12 verses long, verses 3 through 14. The rest of the chapter, beginning in verse 15, is also one sentence. In that second sentence, Paul is issuing a doxology, a word of glory to God for his work of redemption. All of that, of course, is focused on Christ, and 11 times in those 12 verses we find the phrase in him or something close to that in those verses, focusing our attention on Christ. The Father authored this plan of redemption, the Son accomplished that work, and the Holy Spirit applies that to each new believer. In verses 15 and following, Paul is praying that these people might grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You find that in verse 17. In verses 18 and following, he gives us more specifics of how he is praying. He wants them to know the hope of God's calling, verse 18. He wants them to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, also verse 18. And then verse 19, he says he wants us to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. That's where we finished off last Lord's Day. And I want us to focus on the end of chapter 1 this morning, where Paul is going to expand in a variety of different ways what this power, what the surpassing greatness of this power in Christ toward us who believe looks like. Follow along with me as I begin in the middle of verse 19. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I've divided my message into three sections this morning: God's power described, God's power illustrated, and God's power applied. You'll notice from your notes that the second point is the biggest. There is more to talk about there. That will command the bulk of our time as much as it commands the bulk of our text this morning. Now, I reiterate what I said just a few moments ago, that verses 15 through 23 is one sentence. But because it is complex, because it has a lot of moving parts, there are many English translations and other translations into different languages that divide this sentence up. You notice that the editors and translators of the New American Standard text from which I read has put a period in the middle of verse 19, and you'll find that there are two words in italic type, specifically "these are," that have been inserted by the editors and translators in order to break the sentence up and to bring some sense to it. Well, that may be helpful in one sense, but it requires more work on our part, specifically on the part of preachers, to help point out that this all flows together. This is all part of Paul's prayer that we grow in our knowledge, our understanding, our comprehension of the person of Christ and His work in our lives. He's the one who has accomplished our redemption, but on the cross, He was not finished. He was finished with redemption. But in terms of Him working in our life individually, we were born long after Jesus was crucified. And His work, His power, works specifically now in us. And Paul wants us to know the extent of that power. He describes it in verse 19 with four words. And the words are very similar in nature. It's as though Paul pulled a bowl out of his cupboard and he tossed these four words into this one bowl. And from that, he's trying to give us the fullness of what God has done for us in Christ. He wants us to know the fullness of this power, this divine power that works within believers. You'll notice the word power in the first half of verse 19. And in the second half of verse 19, you find the words working and strength and might. Now, as Paul is mixing up his salad, preparing to put it in his bowl, let's look at these four words. The word power, dunamis in Greek, from which we get our English word dynamite, denotes dynamic strength or raw power. The other words expand on what he's talking about when he talks about this raw power. The word working, energia, from which we get our English word energy, speaks of inward propulsive power. The word strength connotes physical force. And the word might, kratos, from which we get our English word autocrat, refers to the ability to conquer. So as Paul mixes these words, tosses them together, and puts them in his bowl, he is saying that the divine dynamic strength that he wants us to personally and experientially know is an inward propulsive force with physical manifestations possessing a conquering dominance. Let me read that again. What Paul wants us to experience, personally and experientially, is knowledge of this divine dynamic strength, which I'm defining as an inward propulsive force with physical manifestations, possessing a conquering dominance. In the spring of 1980, we who were living in the Great Pacific Northwest at that time experienced raw power. My bride-to-be and I left Eugene and came up to Portland that particular day. And when we got to Salem, I noted that there was a great deal of grit and grime and sand on the windshield. And I was a little curious. I didn't suspect that there was that much stuff that was kicked up by vehicles in front of us to splatter onto our windshield. And as we got closer to Portland, the amount of debris that was on our windshield seemed to increase. Well, it wasn't until we were actually in Portland that we turned the radio on. And we learned that 1,300 feet of Mount St. Helens had blown into the sky that May morning in 1980. The force that blew that 1,300 feet of mountain into the sky was the equivalent of 10 million tons of TNT, or 500 atomic bombs, the same kind that dropped on Hiroshima at the end of World War II. That blast leveled Doug Furs to the ground as far as 17 miles away, destroying some 3.2 billion board feet of timber, the equivalent which could have built 200,000 three-bedroom homes, all in an instant. That is raw power. And what Paul is seeking to describe here is a power that is exponentially greater. But it's a power that will be of no value and no use unless it is harnessed, unless we are properly piped into that energy, it will do us no good. Beginning in verse 20, I'm on my second point here in your outline. Beginning in verse 20, the apostle is going to illustrate what this power did in Christ. So he wants us to know intellectually, experientially, he wants us to know this divine dynamic strength. He wants us to now see it in Christ, and he wants that same kind of power in our life, and we'll talk about its application in a little bit. Now, you'll notice as you look at your notes that there are 4 points in part 2. The Father raised Christ, the Father seated Christ, the Father subjected all things to Christ, the Father gave Christ as head. These are the points that Paul makes specifically in verses 20 and 22. This is a display an illustration of how this divine power worked in Christ, and it's the same power that is available to God's people. So these four are as though Paul was taking another bowl out of his cupboard, and he's putting these four elements and tossing them together to serve to believers. Here, I want you to know, I want you to see, I want you to understand this power being illustrated in Christ. Point number one. In point number two, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. The first thing that we have to affirm here is that Jesus was all dead. And the gospel writers go out of the way to communicate and verify the fact that Jesus was indeed dead. It wasn't that he was in a swoon. It wasn't that he passed out for a period of time. No, he was verifiably dead. John was an eyewitness there at the cross. And in in chapter 19 of John's Gospel, here in the middle, Jesus is talking about, John is talking about the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, responsible to execute Jesus as well as other people. These were men who understood death very, very well. And it says in verse 33, coming to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers, John reports, pierced his side with a spear. Why? To confirm death. They pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. They were separated. This was a medically verifiable authentication that Jesus was indeed dead. And then following his death, men like Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and other disciples took the body of Jesus. They handled his dead body and prepared it for burial. And they placed it in a tomb. And they wrapped the body. The Jews knew that Jesus was completely dead. So did the Romans. So did the disciples. Everybody knew Jesus was dead. But then, he was not. 3 days later, he was alive. He made many appearances, some to large groups, others to individuals, and all kinds of numbers of people in between. At one point, he appeared to more than 500 individuals all at the same time. Did they all hallucinate that Jesus was alive? No, they couldn't all have the same hallucination. These are people that were interviewed by many others and verified. He was alive. How that took place is a bit of a mystery. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Romans chapter 8 verse 11 says the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And then of course we have Jesus' own statement in John's Gospel, chapter 2. He's in a conversation with the religious leaders. They ask him the question, what sign do you show us your authority for doing these things, saying these things? Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews came back and they said, it took 46 years to build the temple and you will raise it in 3 days? John says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus prophetically stated that he would raise himself from the dead. So Ephesians 1, the Father raised Jesus. Romans chapter 8, the Spirit raised Jesus. Jesus promised he was going to raise himself. So who raised Jesus? Our triune God. Right? So here we have the fact of the resurrection is something that has been argued, but it is historically verified. Now, think with me for just a minute about the quality of Jesus' resurrection. There were four people noted in the New Testament that Jesus raised. There was a widow's son from the town of Nain. There was a 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, who was a synagogue ruler. There was Jesus' good friend Lazarus. And then, of course, Jesus raised himself. But his resurrection was of a different quality. It was in a different category. You remember when Jesus died, the moment of his crucifixion, there was an earthquake. And Matthew records in chapter 27 of his gospel record, tombs were open, verse 52. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. So at the moment of Jesus' resurrection, there were a number of tombs, specific tombs. Believers were laying in those tombs. Their tombs were opened. And after Jesus' resurrection, these people were resurrected. And they walked into the city of Jerusalem. How crazy would that have been? Aunt Mary, I thought you were... And here you are! Well, welcome. I'm not exactly sure what to say. All of those people died a second time, except Jesus. His resurrection was of a different quality. He never died and will never die again. His resurrection was of a completely different quality. Now, it's one thing for someone to be revived and to have appeared to be dead. And there's many stories medically of people in that kind of a condition. But for somebody who has been dead, all dead, verifiably dead for days, and then coming back to life is worth talking about. But even more so when that person never dies again. That's power, my friends. That is raw, undiluted power. Point number two. Under point number two. Not only did the Father raise Jesus from the dead, he, middle of verse 20, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is important. This is significant. As a part of Jesus' mission, remember the Father authored, the Son accomplished, the Spirit applied the work of redemption. Speaking and thinking of the second person of the Trinity, it was Jesus' responsibility in this whole plan of redemption to come down from heaven and identify with mankind. We call it the incarnation. He became enfleshed with mankind. He became as one of us, and He did. And then He had to live a perfect life. He had to live a morally flawless life. And He did. And then He had to give His life voluntarily as a sacrifice for other people who did not live morally flawless lives. And He did. And then He had to raise Himself from the dead. He had to conquer the foe called death. And He did. And then He had to assume His place, His position, prior to the incarnation. And He did. We call that the ascension. We call that the coronation of Christ. We call that Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Dr. Luke gives us a declaration here. Jesus is in Jerusalem with His disciples. He gives them these last words. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after He said these things, verse 9, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. And there He went. He reassumed His place in heaven, the heavenly places, alongside the Father. Now, we can't simply fly by the notations that Paul gives us. He says that Jesus was seated, which implies completion and permanency. Jesus had a place before the Father, beside the Father, if you will, prior to the incarnation. But now, He is seated. His work is declared finished and complete. And there is permanency in His position there. It's never going to be changed. His work will never be dismissed. It can't be undone. And further, He is at the right hand of the Father. He is at the place of highest honor, of glory, of exaltation. We call this ascension and this enthronement the exaltation of Christ. He started there. He came down to earth, completed all that He needed to do through His sacrifice, and then He returned to the very same place. And the mission was accomplished. It was done. Turn with me to David's 110th Psalm. Psalm 110. The first verse in this psalm is the most quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New Testament. It reads this way. The Lord says to my Lord, this is David writing, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet. sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet. There was something greater that David is writing prophetically that likely was outside of his purview and knowledge. But the Lord had given him this revelation, and it was a declaration that Messiah himself would be the one seated at the right hand of the Father. Second page of your notes. I want you to stay there in Psalm 110 for just a moment. One lingering moment, one lingering verse. The very next verse reads this way. Now, he's already talked about his enemies, and they're going to be a footstool. And then verse 2 of Psalm 110, "The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." Now, with that as a backdrop, I want you to turn to our text, Ephesians 1, verse 21, and note that Jesus is being seated in the heavenly realms, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name which is named. Here, Paul pulls another bowl out of his cupboard, and he's tossing in a number of words that are very similar in nature. He talks about rule and authority and power and dominion. And if those four words don't capture the totality of everything that is in Paul's mind, he says, and any other name, if there's another being, another a powerful one who is not yet listed in those categories of rule and authority and power and dominion, I'm going to capture them with this catch-all, and I'm going to throw that into the bowl as well. Paul uses, let's talk about these components that are tossed into a bowl here. Paul uses the word rulers in Romans 8 in that list of things that cannot separate believers from their Savior. In Ephesians 2:2, which we'll look at next week, Lord willing, he uses the word authority, translated there, power, in the NAS text. He uses that word authority to speak of Satan's rule. And together, those two words, rule and authority, describe those powers that Christ has vanquished in Colossians 1 and 2, and those powers that Christ has abolished in 1 Corinthians 15. Contextually, also in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul here is talking about evil demonic powers, enemies of Christ, that are soon to be at his part of his footstool. He will be ruling over. That word power is used of hostile demonic powers in Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Peter 3. The word dominion has only one other New Testament comparative usage in Colossians 1, where Paul uses it of angelic beings. So, tossed all together, what Paul is talking about here is that this superlative, great, surpassingly great divine power has, in Christ, humbled all of his enemies. Natural enemies, supernatural enemies, wherever they may be, there is not one enemy that has not found itself under Christ's feet. When the Father sat Christ at His right hand, He put all of these powers under Christ's foot. That is raw power, my friends. A power that is far stronger than anything we have ever seen or experienced. Now, it's at this point that Bible teachers will use a phrase that talks about the where we are living at present. And the phrase is this: already, not yet. From a divine point of view, Christ has conquered all of His energy, all of His enemies. And all of His enemies are vanquished. Fait accompli. It's a done deal from a divine point of view. But there are skirmishes still in this day, in my life, in your life, that we experience. We may not be able to identify the specific power that is causing us grief, but there are skirmishes that we battle. And it is because of that that we are dependent upon this holy divine power to protect us, guard us, help us. The point here is that Jesus is the supreme power. He is the Lord. Okay, point number three under point number two. The Father has illustrated this divine power in Christ by raising Him, by seating Him. Thirdly, by subjecting all things to Christ. This bounces right off of verse 21. And remember, this is all one sentence. So it all flows nicely, even though it is a little bit complicated to understand and sort through. Verse 22 in the NAS text begins with a capital letter, as if it's a new sentence, but it simply is flowing from verse 21. And He, the Father, put all things in subjection under His excuse me, under His feet. Now, Paul was steeped in the Old Testament. He was schooled in the Hebrew Scriptures, in rabbinic thought. I am very, very certain that when Paul was writing this verse 22, he had in his mind Psalm 8. Turn with me to Psalm 8. This is another Psalm of David. And he says in verse 3, Psalm 8, "When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You made him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the field, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea." What God has done in Christ. Let me back up here. It's in the first Adam. that there is a limited dominion. He has given us rule and authority and dominion in a lot of ways here on planet Earth. But of the second Adam, he has a universal dominion over all. Now again, from a divine point of view, it's already done, but from a human point of view, it's still in process. What Paul has in mind here in Ephesians 1:22, he put all things in subjection under his feet. That's something that we are presently experiencing. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Paul speaks of the not yet. Then comes the end, 1 Corinthians 15:24, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Number four. Fourth point under point number two. Christ's or God's power displayed and illustrated in Christ. He raised him up. He seated him. He submitted all things to him. And at the end of verse 22, he gave him as head over all things to the church. The word head here is used metaphorically of leadership and authority. And if you've got a head, you've got to have a body. And the body is the church, which he explains in verse 23. The head and the body go together. The body takes its orders from him who is the head. And then he says something very interesting. Let me read verses 22 and 23, and I hope that you will see this this description of the church by the way I read it. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The word body and the word fullness are in apposition to one another. They're juxtaposed together. They're glued together. They're two synonyms describing the same kind of thing, but in different ways. It's one of those, they're similar, but they're different. The body is a description of God's church, as is this word, the fullness of him. Think of it this way. The church is comprised of God's people. The church operates as a body. It does his bidding. This church is also called the fullness. So that as those that are supposed to be chosen by God, supposed to be a part of the body, they are added to the body as if this finger wasn't here until a particular moment in time when the Lord placed that finger there, and then it's part of the fullness of the body. We as believers have the distinct privilege of witnessing to lost people around us and urging them, begging them to be reconciled with God. And those that come into God's church make the church more full. They come into the fullness and they are part of the body. It fills all in all. It does exactly what it is supposed to do. As we proclaim God's gospel, the Holy Spirit uses that to save individuals, and those people come into fellowship with other believers. They're part of the body. They're part of the fullness. And this is the way it's supposed to be. All of this is a demonstration of the grand and glorious work of God in Christ. Now, point number three, God's power applied. I suppose I could have labeled this this last point the application or the conclusion, because I'm going to be not expositing a particular verse here. We've already done that, but I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about what does this mean and how does this fit into our life. My first bullet point here kind of gives some perspective. There are many people, sadly to say, sitting in church pews even today that are functional deists. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Deism as a religion is not popular, certainly not pronounced, certainly not talked about with regularity in our day. But in the 18th century, it was talked about a lot and was very popular. And we find it in the lives of Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, just to name a couple. There are many. It was very popular, very chic. Now, these were men that talked with regularity about God, and they talked about providence. But deism is not Christianity. It is a corruption of Christianity. It certainly steals some of the words, the language, the verbiage that Christians have. They might even talk about God's sovereignty. But what a deist means by that is God may have created the universe, but like the cosmic watchmaker, he built it, wound it up, but then he walked away and let it go on its own. Now, a deist depends upon their own independence and their own strength of will. They are the self-made men and women. They appreciate that God created, but when it comes down to everyday decisions of life, it's all about me and the choices that I make. Now, I use this word functional deists of those who sit in church pews who think to themselves, yes, God created the heavens and the earth, but really, it depends upon me to do something with it. I have to be properly piped in to the source in order to receive any benefit from that source. There's not going to be one drop of water that comes out of a faucet unless it's properly piped in. I have to be properly piped in to the Lord in order for there to be any physical or spiritual benefit. That is, I can't live an independent life. I can't rely upon my own self-sufficiency. To be properly plugged into the source means that I am daily dependent upon the Lord for all things. When I do so, I see this kind of raw power working in my life. Let me give you three points here, the next three bullet points. With regard to salvation, with regard to sanctification, with regard to security. They all belong, start with the letter S, and I feel very good. With regard to salvation, I'm talking about the salvation of other people. You know, it's common for us to pray for health and strength, physical strength. It's common for us to pray that God would mend broken relationships. And that's good. That's not wrong. That is not inappropriate. Please don't misunderstand me. But there is far greater kind of praying that we must be engaged in. And that has to do with our soul. Oftentimes, when we are praying for healings, when we are praying for the mending of a broken relationship, we are praying against that thing that the Lord uses to humble us and strip us of our own self-sufficiency and pride and our musings that we are somehow self-sufficient. I turn your attention to the book of Psalms. The longest chapter in the Bible. Ezra writes in Psalm 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." There is benefit in sickness and in brokenness and in not having things mended and repaired like we would like, because it drives us to our knees. That's when this divine raw power is able to work. When we're not trying to take care of ourselves in our own self-sufficiency, when we are actively dependent, properly plugged into the source, that's when we see God's power at work. Point number two, with regard to sanctification, that is, the sanctification of believers. It's easy when it comes to temptation and habits of sin for a believer. It's very easy for us to play the victim card. Oh, I can't help it. I can't do anything about that. Well, the functional deist says, well, I'm going to try to defeat this this sin in my life, this habit of sin, by doing what I've always done. And that gets us exactly in the same place we've always been. What we need is to be properly plugged into the source, depending regularly, daily upon Christ for His victory over sin and temptation. It's there, my friends. We can't hide behind an excuse. Will we sin? Yeah. Do we have to? No. God has given us this kind of power to conquer sin and temptation in our life. Third, with regard to security, God so cares for His people that He has given us, as a down payment, the Holy Spirit to dwell within every single believer, to protect us, to provide for us, to secure us until we get home, and then beyond. And I'm not talking about home in wherever you live here on planet Earth. So, Paul writes in the book of Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice! Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, I might insert here, the power of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. My friends, holding a disconnected faucet in your hand will profit you nothing. Only when that faucet is properly piped in will you receive any benefit. Only when your heart, your mind, your soul is properly piped in to the Lord. We have just been talking about the kind of power that can flow into your faucet, your life. Do it. Stay connected. Let's pray. Our good and glorious God, You have given us all things in Christ. You have reminded us this morning of the glory, the power, the majesty of Christ living not only in this world, but in our world, in our lives. Show us that strength. Show us that power as You draw other men and women to Yourself, as You conquer sin and temptation within us, as You remind us that we are secure in You. This we pray in His holy name. Amen.